You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Jesus, you are a great God. And what a privilege to even gather what you have done for us, not only cleansed us of our sin, but you have given us a reason to gather, to come together each week and then during the week in homes, to gather together as believers, to share in this common faith and this provision that you have granted us of salvation and hope. And apart from what you did on the cross, there is no reason for us to be here today. There would be no hope, there would be no encouragement, there would be no security, there would be no acceptance, there would be no access to the Father. But Jesus, you did it. And what you have done for us not only cleanses us of our sin, but it grants us access. It grants us great acceptance. We have a reason to gather. And you put the church together. You intended that we gather. You ordained the church, the body, your body, to be about your business until you return. We want to be, as a congregation, as a local congregation, an expression of your church, a piece of your church. We want to be found faithful on that great and awesome day. You've given us a reason to gather. And we want to gather and give you glory. And we want to gather in the way that you set us apart to gather. We love you. We want to remain grateful. It's in your name, for your glory and for the advancement of the church, that we pray. And everybody said, amen. Do we have any big fans of the multi-tool in here? One of the earliest examples, I suppose, if you trace it back, would be the Swiss Army knife. It's probably, as best I could do, the earliest of the multi-tool, right? The little knife, you remember the little scissors and the little blade, and then you got the little tweezers and toothpick, and that's probably the earliest multi-tool, and I actually think that one's probably helpful to have in your pocket. It's just about the only one that can fit in your pocket, but I'm not a big fan. Later on, I think it was like 1984, early 80s, mid 80s, when Tim Leatherman came out with his little Leatherman. And now Leatherman is sort of the universal name for the multi-tool, even though that's just one particular brand. You've got, how many people are doing multi-tools now? Kershaw and Gerber and Coleman and who knows what else. Everybody competing to add more tools to this thing. Now it doesn't fit in your pocket. Now you've got to have a little like utility belt, like Batman, to fit it there, because it's a toolbox on a belt. And here's the deal. Really, in their attempt to do everything, do nothing awesome, right? They do nothing awesome. I found this one the other day, and I could not help myself. I had to buy it, and not because I thought it would be useful, but because I thought it would make my point. Who thought a hammer on one of these things? Anybody who says, hey, I need a hammer. Hey, I got one right here. Anybody who reaches for this when a hammer is necessary should never be allowed to touch a hammer again. This is, I can't, what, for thumbtacks? I don't understand this thing. And then you take this thing off and then, you know, it's even more dangerous. I don't know if you've ever tried to use the pliers or the wire cutters on these things. How many of you have radically pinched your hand? Like squeeze it together, and you're the only thing in between the handle and squeeze. This is not helpful. It seems like it would be awesome, but it's not. A multi-tool, for the most part, in its attempt to do everything, does nothing awesome. And so this one here, this is the best I've seen. This epitomizes the absurdity. I think that I've even seen a hatchet this size. Like, I could just see a guy out there trying to get some kindling. Like, I don't understand. Who is this? This is Sheffield. Never heard of him. There's probably a reason for that. Okay. Here's the point. The church often tries to be a multi-tool. and in its attempt to do everything, tends to, well, do nothing awesome. Do nothing awesome. It gets to the point, I think, sometimes culturally, where people look at the church, they're not sure what it is, and they're certainly not sure what it's for anymore. There are things that we carry over from past generations. We carry them over, and we start to assume these things, no longer being intentional about communicating them, and then a culture looks in at the church and sees it significantly irrelevant. They don't know what it is, and they don't know what it's for, and it doesn't seem to meet any of their felt needs, and so they're confused by it, and we're frustrated about the culture because they don't understand us, and this is all we're doing. And in our attempt, as churches, and I'm not just talking about our church, but churches across the country and around the world, oftentimes what we're trying to meet every need, we're trying to do everything. We become as useful as a multi-tool. We're doing nothing well. We're doing so much. I'm not sure whether to call this a hammer or pliers or a screwdriver. I'm not sure what's the dominant thing that gets the name that we are this. What is this? What is this? I don't even know what to call it. Useless. That's probably good. We can't take these things for granted. We cannot make these kinds of assumptions. Certainly not now, but I'm not sure we can make these assumptions ever. Aren't there always people coming to know Christ? Aren't there always people coming to engage with the church? Aren't there always new people hanging around? Doesn't it seem like something that we should probably be talking about on a regular basis? We shouldn't take these things for granted. What is the church? What is it for? And I don't think we should make these assumptions. We have to be intentional about revisiting these things. What is the church? What is the mission? What is the gospel? And there are these things particularly, that we need to be intentional about addressing all of the time. What does Scripture say as pertains to the church? Look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I'll put this on the screen. I appeal to you, brothers. This is what Paul says. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. That's a pretty intense thing to urge people. Like, I urge you all to agree. I mean, it's tough when we're going out to dinner. It's tough to get my car full of children to agree on where we should go for dinner. When we go out to pick a movie, sometimes we'll go out and we'll get a movie. It is near impossible to pick a title or a movie that everybody's going to enjoy. I can't get my kids, just my family, to agree. What a almost presumptuous thing to do, to urge people to agree, to be of the same mind on something. But yet he does it. I urge you to be of the same mind and the same judgment. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, really the front end of the church in its formation. Look at this. This is all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and his brothers. They were all of one accord. They were gathering together and were of one accord. In chapter 4 of the book of Acts. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Same mind, same judgment, one accord. I urge you to agree. You ask any coach, you ask any supervisor, you ask any CEO, if one accord and one heart and soul and same mind and same judgment is good for business. You get all your employees, all the people you're responsible for in your company, and you look out and you, or your sports team, whatever it is, and if they're all of the same mind and same judgment on what it is they do as a business, or what they do and how they score on the field, being of one mind and one accord is good for a team, it's good for a business. Is it any different for the church? Now, granted, our bottom line is different, isn't it? But in principle, is it any different for the church? Of one heart, one soul, of one accord, same mind, same judgment. It's good. So it's our custom this time of year, as summer begins to ramp down, and I'm not sure if this one will ramp down until, I don't know, mid-December at the rate we're going this year. But as it begins to ramp down and people begin to come back from vacations, and we begin to sort of settle again, and school's coming, Walmart's already selling the school supplies. They're already gearing up, telling us it's time to calm down and quit swimming. And, you know, you can't find life jackets anymore. You can't find river floaties. It's impossible. The department stores have told us it's time to settle down. And so we're gearing back. We're gearing back. And as is our custom, as we do that, we revisit these things. And we're going to spend the next few weeks before we start our next series, and I'm guessing probably late September, we're going to spend the next few weeks just touching on the fundamentals, church. Just going there again so that we can be of the same mind and the same judgment, that we can be of one accord. And so we do this every year. And so we're going to hit some things that we've hit before and we should hit again. And so for some of you, if you've been around, this will be a good reminder. For many of you, if you're new, if you're visiting, this will be informative for you, sort of, if you will, for a couple of weeks, going to feel like our membership class in part, because we're going to be telling you about who Valley Life is and what it is that we believe about certain things. And so this is going to be informative for you. And I would encourage you, the gospel class, which is our prerequisite class for membership, usually is offered in the fall and in the spring. So watch for details. If you're new, we'd love to see you in that class as well, coming up soon. Dates are yet to be determined. We're going to start with the church. What is the church? And it seemed fitting to me this week as I was sort of thinking about this big transition that we're in, into a facility and into a building. There's a lot of things that we've never had to think about and that have never been a part of our rhythm. And it seemed fitting at the outset for me to treat the issue, for us together to look at what is a church, so that as we come into a building that we would traditionally call a church, we would look at Scripture and say, what does Scripture call a church? What according to Scripture, what is a church? And therefore, what a church isn't. And it seems fitting for us, as we find our feet in a new building, for us to look at what a church is, so that we don't make the mistake of calling something that isn't the church the church. Tracking? And it's important for us, I think, to go there, to address the nature and the characteristics and the attributes of what a church is according to Scripture. So it's timely for us. So let's dive in. Historically, the church has always done its best work in defining itself and defining the particulars of its faith. So it's theology. So defining itself, what is the church, and its particulars in theology. They have always done their best work defining those things, well, under fire. They would get people that would push on their doctrine. They would get people from outside pushing, or maybe even from inside, pushing on what it is that they believe and who they are as a people. They would get people pushing on that. And so when people push on that, you got to respond. And so the best work the church historically has ever done in bringing his definition to itself and to its practices and to its theology has been under fire, when people have been pushing on it. Is the church under fire today? Oh, yeah. And so I don't want to just rest on the courage of those that have gone before us in the defining of the church, what it is and what it believes and its practices. We need that same courage today to stand up in the face of new cultural particulars or issues and be able to stand up with that same kind of courage and do the work of defining what it is that we are as a church, what it is that we believe when it comes to our theology, and what it is that we practice when we gather and when we scatter. And so this is important for us. And this is a work that continues to need to be done. Let me give you an example historically of the church defining itself, doing work to define itself, its beliefs, and its practices under fire. Let me give you an example. The Nicene Creed. How many of you have heard of the Nicene Creed? Okay, maybe you don't have it memorized, but you've heard of the Nicene Creed. Let me read you a portion. This is the opening portion, not the Nicene Creed in its entirety, but a portion just by way of example this morning. Look at this. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. Whew! There was a lot packed in there. And you're sitting here going, why did they feel this compulsion to hit all of these things? You know, very God of very God, light of light, God of... Why are they hitting all these things? It just roll off the tongue well, feel a little poetic, or it was expressed? No. They felt compelled to say it in those various ways because various pieces of what it is that they believed were under fire. And they needed to make statements to point out a heresy and correct it. So we gotta correct that, we gotta correct that, we gotta correct that. And so we're just gonna rapid fire give you our position on who Jesus is, because there were some heresies in the early church on who Jesus was that were wrong. So let's be very clear, they said. Let's be very clear on who Jesus is. Seem important to be clear on who Jesus is? And so this is why you feel that sort of rapid fire expression or definition of Christ, because they're under fire. And they've got to address the things that are being pushed on. Let me look at just a couple really quick. Two extremes in regards to the Trinity. Now, we could pick many examples historically of heresies throughout history that the church has had to identify. I'm just picking a couple. So this isn't them in their entirety. This isn't an exhaustive list, but I want you to see the example. So in regards to the Trinity, here are some early heresies. One is known as modalism. Modalism, this is otherwise known as oneness theology, and it still exists today. This is the idea that there is no distinction in the Trinity. That God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one. Now, biblically, are they one? They are one. But what oneness theology does is it removes all distinction and basically says, no, God is one. He just wears different hats at different times to do different things. It's really, there's no distinction. It's one being who just wears different hats, has different roles. Is that biblical? No, that's not biblical. There is distinction. Though they are one, there is distinction between the Father, is there not? And the Son. There's distinction between the Son and the Spirit, is there not? There is distinction. And so oneness theology or modalism is not biblical. It's a heresy. Okay, here's the other extreme. We'll take Arianism. Arianism is the exact opposite, really, of modalism. Where modalism shows no distinction, Arianism runs with the distinctions to a fault. And actually, Bishop of Alexandria early on in the early church, his name was Arius, Arianism, so there's the connection. He started to teach that Jesus Christ was actually created by the Father. And that, and to be clear, that he did not exist prior to his creation. What does that do to the equality between Father and Son that we see so clearly in Scripture? What does it do to that? It pulls the rug right out from under it. It said, Jesus, you are not equal to the Father. Didn't Jesus say he was equal to the Father? Didn't he say he was one with the Father? And so Arius began to teach this, and it really caught on in the church. And so many began to think that Jesus was a created being, not an eternal being. Therefore, less than God. And so the church got together, the Council of Nicaea, in 325, they got together, much like they had to get together in Acts chapter 15 with Gentiles coming into the church. They were like, what do we do with Gentiles? What are we supposed to do? And the church got together in this sort of ecumenical council, this meeting, and what do we do with this? And they come to consensus together, and then they send letters out to all of the churches. They did that in Acts 15. Basically, that's what the Council of Nicaea was in 325. So now, look at this. They're addressing these heresies. They're addressing particularly Arianism in the Nicene Creed. So when they say only begotten of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, but, right, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. You see what they're doing? He is the begotten Son of the Father. Yes, that's scriptural. We want to be scriptural, we want to be biblical, but don't run with that, Arius. He's very God of very God. Begotten, what does it say? Not made. Do you see that? So they're doing that because the heresies are pushing on the particulars of who Jesus is that are wrong. And so they're going to address those things. So there's an example of the church defining itself, defining its doctrines while under fire. They've always done their best work doing that. And we have to have that same courage today. And it is going to get messy. It's always been messy, but we got to have that courage. We must have, by God's great grace, courage. There are all sorts of things that are needing the church to stand up and biblically define again. Marriage, sexuality, gender, human life and its intrinsic value, race and ethnicity, the nature of Scripture. What is this? Just another holy book? Just another book written by... All of these things are under fire currently, if you haven't noticed. And we need in each generation the courage as a body, as a church. And we're going to look at the church today. We need the courage to stand up and biblically define these things in order to preserve them for our children and the heritage moving forward. But the thing that motivates me more than maybe even that, although certainly I want my kids to grow up in that faith, that traditional Orthodox faith, I want that for my kids. But I'm thinking about this. If you so lose the gospel, if you so lose the church, if you so lose it, position on any variety of theological positions, if you lose those things, then what you have done is you have removed salvation, the opportunity for salvation. If you just let it go and you let it slide, how are people going to hear the gospel when they come into churches? How are they going to hear about the saving work of Jesus Christ? The saving work of Jesus Christ is, well, it's jacked. It's not being talked about. Or if it is being talked about, it's being skewed and the atonement is under attack. And all of these theological positions that we hold is under attack. Then the gospel no longer has any salvific outcome. You just pull the rug right out from under the gospel. So we have to define these things, have the courage to stand up and define these things so that if we truly are ambassadors of this great reconciliation between God and people, we have to preserve it so that people can be saved. Right? That's the mission we're on. We can't just decide to do, you know what, let's do something else. This seems more relevant to culture. This is what they need. This is what they... You do that and you're not helping at all, actually. We need the courage. It's going to take courage, isn't it? We need the courage to define these things. Same courage that many took historically, the same courage that others had before us, that have gone before us. And so I hope you feel that. And as we spend these next few weeks just hitting on a variety of topics, trying to wrestle with the fundamentals, I hope that you see the purpose behind why we do these things. So, what is the church? That's the title this morning. Really creative, I know. A professor of mine in college wrote a book called The Assembly of the Way. I'm not sure if it's ever been published yet. We had manuscript copies when I was in class, but we read through it. And one of the things that he addressed in that class was the nature of the church. What is the church? And so it was a class on ecclesiology, and so that was the whole point. What is the church? What is the assembly of the way, according to the title of his manuscript? And he identified seven essential attributes of a church. And we're going to hit those in brief. I recognize that each one of these could be a sermon unto itself. But we're just going to hit them briefly today, the seven essential attributes of the church. And this is the interesting thing that he did. He recognized what elements of the church were being pushed on in culture today. And felt this need to be more specific, not leave things to assumption, be more specific about what is the church on this particular issue, what's its position on this issue. If you stand in this position or on this position, then you are a church. If you don't, then you're not. That's how simple. The church is a particular thing. And in a day of where the subjective rules, it's just however you feel. Whatever you feel, if you inside feel that you're a man, then call yourself a man. If inside you feel actually that you got the wrong body and you're a woman, well, then be a woman. If you feel you're a part of another ethnicity than the way that you were born, then just declare it and just be that. You see that? Does this work? Like, really? I don't understand why subjectivity now gets to rule the day. I don't understand. So I want to be very clear in this day of this sort of subjective position, right? You just be what you want to be. Just be what you want to be, what you feel like you are inside. Just be what you, and don't let anybody judge you. And shoot, we'll award you for your courage, for doing such a ridiculous thing. It doesn't work. I want you to see, the church is a particular thing. Culturally today, in recent years, the church has become a subjective thing as well. You get together, do whatever you want, and call it a church. And I'm telling you, a church is a particular thing. That there are some that would call themselves churches that according to Scripture, they're not churches. It's a particular thing. And so that's what we're going to do today, and maybe next week we'll see how far I get today. So here are the seven essential attributes according to Dr. Greg Allison. And I kept his theological words and I didn't try to get creative with them, but we'll unpack them each. The first is this. The spelling is tough, so I'll put them on the screen so you can know how to spell it. The first is this, doxological. The church is doxological. This attribute of the church can be summed up very simply in who gets the glory. Doxa in the Greek is glory. Who gets the glory? Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of who? The glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Psalm 108. Be exalted, O God, above. Well, the heavens. Above the heavens. I don't know where that is. But above that. Right? I'm like, okay. Above that, let your glory be over the earth. Romans 1:20. His, speaking of God's, invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Who gets glory? God gets glory. A church should be doxological, concerned about the glory of God, that he get the glory. Amen. So there's sort of that picture from the heavens in regards to the glory of God. But it's no different in Scripture when you get to the earthly realm. Look at this. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to what? Well, the glory of God. Whatever it is that you do, do it to the glory of God. Live your life to the glory of God. So your lives individually should also be, according to Paul, doxological. Focused on the glory of God. In John chapter 4, Jesus said, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to what? Worship him. Worship him. Man, that is so arrogant. Would be the response. Man, seriously, God commands and demands that we worship him. Man, the conceit. I can't handle the pretension. See, that's how some would respond. But when you're sitting, you're dealing with the highest being, creator of the universe, who dwells above all of it, who created you by speaking. He didn't even break a sweat. when he is the only being in existence that is actually worthy of worship, then it would be wrong for him not to demand it of you. You get that? Now, would it be weird if I stood up and said, you need to worship me? Okay, that's pretentious, and that's arrogant. Why? Because I'm not worthy of the worship that I'm demanding. If you're worthy of the worship you're demanding, it's wrong to not demand it. Tracking? Okay, so don't play those games with people. He demands it. It's loving for him to demand us to worship him because he's the only being worthy of it. Got it? Okay, so in the heavens, God gets glory. On earth, in our individual lives and corporately, God gets glory. Amen? If God does not get the glory, you are not a church. He gets glory. Okay, there's the first one. See, we're moving. Well, let me give you this. Isaiah 42. I have so much text this morning, so you guys work on the screen. Good luck. I'm going to be skipping stuff, so hang with me. I love this. Isaiah 42, verse 8. This is what God says. I am the Lord. That is my name, my glory. I give to what? No other. To no other. I love that. The Lord is my name, he says. I give my glory to no other. Not my praise to carved idols. So, if all glory is God's and he gives his glory to no other, then the church, like the rest of creation, should be, ought be, doxological. Amen? Okay, two. The church is logocentric. Like, oh man, how many of these words? Seven of them. Hang with me. Logocentric. And this has two senses, and theologians like to keep Greek words. And so logos is a word in Scripture. For what word? In the Greek. So there's two senses here. The first sense of the church being logocentric has to do with Jesus himself. What did Jesus say in John 1? What does Scripture say? It says, in the beginning was the Word, logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, it says, and then the Word became flesh. So the first sense of our sort of logocentricity, to make it more confusing, the first sense is Jesus, that we should be centered. A church ought be centered on Jesus, the Word of God. Jesus, the Word of God. Dr. Allison said this in his book. He said, if the Logos is all of this, God himself, the creator of all things, the eternal life of human beings, the incarnate Son of God, the revelation of the Father. If he's all of that, it should go without saying that the church is centered on him as the Word of God. If he is that, then a church ought be centered on him and who he is. Acts 4:11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other name. So a church is logocentric in the first sense, centered on Jesus himself. The second sense is Scripture, the Word of God. The Word of God. That a church ought be, should be, as an essential piece of it, its nature, should be centered on the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Guys, this is under fire. Dr. Carson says this. He said this probably just a few years ago. He was asked this question. Historically, they asked him, they said, the church has always had to fight battles in different times, in different particular periods throughout history. The church has had to fight different battles. What do you think, they asked him, what do you think the battle will be for this generation? And he very quickly said, the inerrancy of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. That'll be the battle. And so Dr. Allison sees fit. These are things that maybe a generation or two ago we could have assumed. That a church believes in the authority of Scripture. We could have assumed that. And unfortunately, we did. It ought not be assumed. This is not just a book. This is breathed out by God for our benefit, and it's profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction. We read it here, we say, right? It has authority over us. We don't adjust it to fit with our ideology. We adjust to it. Right? Okay, so it sees we don't want to leave that to assumption. Dr. Allison doesn't want to leave it to assumption that a church is as an essential piece of what a church is. It should be centered on the Word of God. So the church is logocentric, centered both on Christ as the Word of God and Scripture as also the Word of God. Let me do one more text. Look at this, 2 Peter chapter 1. This is one of my favorites in regards to Scripture. Look at this. This is what Peter says. Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Now, let me pause. What holy mountain is he talking about? He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember when Jesus is sort of transformed before their eyes, and Peter and James and John, they're sitting there just sort of blown away, like, this is crazy. Moses and Elijah show up. God speaks, "This is my Son." Heavy moment, right? Heavy moment. He says, "We were there." So I'm not just giving you ideas or an idea somebody came up with or some clever myth. "We were there. I heard the voice." That's what he said. That's pretty powerful. But look what he says next. "And we have something more sure." We have something more sure. More sure than what? More sure than us being eyewitnesses to his transfiguration and glory and the voice from heaven declaring who he is. We have something more sure than that experience that we individually had, he said. We have something more sure. The prophetic word. The prophetic word. Powerful section of Scripture. "To which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Okay? It's not going anywhere, church. It's not changing. It's not evolving. It's not going to be something different later. Like, this is it. This is what it is. "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were" what? "Carried along by the Holy Spirit." I can feel Dr. Allison wanting to say, if Scripture is all of that, then it seems fitting that the church be logocentric in this sense, centered on the Word of God as centered on Christ himself. So two senses, logocentric. Okay, third, pneumadynamic. It sounds harder than it is. Pneuma, if you air tools, pneumatic tools, pneumonia, it all has to do with lungs, air, breath. And that's what pneuma means in the Greek. It means air, breath, or spirit. And so when we talk about pneuma, when you hear the word pneuma, we're talking about the Spirit of God. So you can see where this one is going. To say that the church is pneuma dynamic is to say that it is dependent upon the Spirit, pneuma, of God. Dependent on the Spirit of God. The church is gathered, gifted and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Big day for the church? Yeah, huge day. Fulfillment of prophecy in Joel that the Spirit would be poured out. The Spirit was poured out and the church began. I love how Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, he's about to ascend. This is after his death, after his resurrection. He's about to ascend to the Father, and he tells his disciples, he says, "Don't go anywhere, but wait. Wait." And he's going to send the Spirit to help. It's fantastic. And look at John 14. Jesus says this, "I will ask the Father." So this is before his death. This is before his resurrection. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." And I have to do this. The word "another" in the Greek, there's two words for "another." One is allos, which means another of the same kind, and one is heteros, another of a different kind. And the word Jesus used is alas, that I'm going to send you another helper. What kind of helper? Another of the same kind. Same kind as what? As me, he says. It's very Trinitarian passive. Fantastic. He says, I'm going to send you another helper like me. Powerful. And so in Acts 1, wait until you get that helper. And the church should say, amen. Okay, wait. How many of you agree that was probably a good idea to wait until they had the Holy Spirit? Okay, I'm thinking even with the Holy Spirit, the church has had significant issues throughout history. So I'm glad at least it waited. Okay. Can the church accomplish its mission apart from the Holy Spirit? Simple question. No. Not when you see everything in Scripture that the Spirit does. Let me rattle off a list. Convicts the world of sin, according to John 16. Gives new life, Titus 3. Indwells or fills, Acts 2, Ephesians 5. Is the sign or the mark of belonging to God a guarantee? So you got Romans and Ephesians there. Is our assurance or guarantee of things to come? Is the power behind our sanctification? Is the fruit evidencing authentic faith? Galatians chapter 5. Leads, guides, illumines us in the word, gives gifts for the common good and the building up of the body, appoints leaders, and prays on our behalf. That's big. Okay, so the church can't do what it's been asked to do apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's right then that the church be pneumodynamic. Okay, tracking? Okay, before we move on, if you're making notes, the first three, and I love how Dr. Allison did this, the first three are meant to reflect the Trinity. The glory of the Father, logocentric, the Son, right? The church be centered on Christ, and pneumodynamic. So the first three of the seven that he lists and identifies are meant to be Trinitarian. The next four are all about the church being gathered together and being sent, and we'll rattle through these last four. The fourth one, the church is covenantal. Redemptive history as chronicled by Scripture is covenantal in nature, from Adam to Noah to Abraham, Moses, David, and then in Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. So the Scripture is full of covenants. God is a covenantal God. He makes covenants with his people. And so the church remains and still is to this day and should be covenantal. One author, Craig Van Gelder, he says that there are two purposes in establishing covenants. Let me show you this on the screen. First, God is committed to establishing and strengthening a special relationship with his people. Second, God is committed to working through his people to bring the message of redemption to the rest of the world. And so Allison identifies two senses here as well. The first sense in regards to covenant is covenant relationship with God, right? Our covenant with God. And the second sense is our covenant with one another as the church. We make a covenant with one another as the people of God. I love that. Scottish theologian P.T. Forseth said this, "The same act which sets us in Christ sets us also in the society of Christ. And not by a mere consequence or sequel, more or less optional, to be in Christ is in the same act to be in the church." So there's a covenant with God and there's a covenant with his people. Okay, in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, all talk about being members in the body of Christ. So there is that vertical element in covenant. There's that horizontal sense in covenant. The fifth essential characteristic is the church is confessional. Again, two senses. The first sense is a personal confession to Christ, similar to a covenant. It's you and him. And Romans 10 talks about confessing with our mouth who Jesus is and we'll be saved. So it's that personal confession. That's the first sense. The next one is the confession to a historic faith. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. As Piper puts it, our gospel, this truth is an ancient truth. It's an ancient truth. It's not looking for you to reimagine it. It's not looking for you to reinvent it. It's an ancient truth. If you don't like it, find your other truth. But don't innovate this one. Don't jack with this one. So there's a confession, a personal confession of belief in Christ and faith in Christ. And there's a confession to the historic faith. That you believe what they believed a long time ago. Spurgeon said, nothing new is true. Nothing new is true. First Timothy 3. We were here not long ago in our study of the book. I hope to come to you soon, Paul says, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Pillar and buttress. So this is a big deal. If we walk away from Scripture, if we walk away from a biblical definition of who Christ is, we walk away from the Holy Spirit and His role and the mission, we walk away from these things, can we call ourselves a church? And then what happens to the truth? Think about that. It's hypothetical because God will preserve for Himself a remnant. That's truth in Scripture. So I'm not worried about the church dying completely in America as some would doomsday it. I'm not worried about it. God will preserve for Himself His own. That's a biblical reality. But hypothetically speaking, what happens if in this day and age, as many are, if all of the churches walk away in regards to their understanding of Scripture, their understanding of who Jesus is and what He has done, their perspective on the atonement and propitiation of sin, and they walk away from definitions, biblical definitions regarding marriage and sexuality. What? And we just all party line. We just all. Where's the pillar? Where's the buttress? Where's the foundation that Paul wants the church and desires the church to be within culture? He just yanked the rug out from under. Just destroy the foundation right from under us. The church is confessional. Confessional personally and individually as we confess Christ, but also corporately as we hold to a historic truth. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. Now I want to remind you, hey, he did it too. He talked about things he'd talked about before. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of what? First importance, what I received. Okay, so personal confession and confession to the historic gospel. The church is missional. This is number six. These last two attributes, six and seven, have to do with the sent nature of the church, where the other two have to do with its gathered nature, gathered in covenant, gathered in confession, in like confession. These two have to do with sort of the sent nature of the church. So the church is missional. On the evening, this is John 20, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came in and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Matthew 28:19, Jesus says, go therefore and what? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I command, everything that I commanded. Behold, I am what? With you always to the very end of the age. We're a sent people. The church is an instrument for mission in this world. Jesus, in a parable, said this, engage in business until I come. A church by nature should be on mission. Should be on mission. The mission of God is an issue of identity for the church, not activity. Now just hang on that for a second. The mission of God should be an element of identity for the church, not merely its activity as a church. See the difference? The church is a sent people. A sent people. One author said, churches are called to be bodies of people sent on mission rather than the storefronts for vendors of religious services and goods. And just try to do everything. Try to offer all of these services and all of these programs. Try to do everything. Do nothing awesome. Historically, nothing awesome. And then what are we? I don't even know what to call this. Mission is an issue of identity for the church, not activity. Get that? Identity, not activity. There is much we could learn here. We talk a lot and have over the years about being missional as a church and what does that mean, and I think in many ways we're still exploring those things. But I want to remind you, just in brief, of Newbegin's picture, Leslie Newbegin's picture of it. And we did this not too long ago, so this will be by way of reminder. He says this in regards to the missional identity of the church. He said that there is a gospel. We start with the gospel, and that gospel is then preached in culture. And then as there are converts and people get saved, then a church is formed. I don't know if you can see that. And then the church, by identity, is missional, so it keeps proclaiming the gospel. And then that gospel goes out into culture, and people are gathered into either new church or the church. And so he says that this has to keep happening. We have to keep moving. If we stop at any point, if we stop moving, then it all gets jacked up. If we stop here, what happens if we just stop at culture? We just give in to culture. Whatever the culture thinks it needs, we start providing. We want to be relevant, forgetting the fact that this is timeless in its relevance. So if we stop here, this is where your liberal mainline churches, this is what they do. They just start giving into culture, capitulating to culture. There's your liberal mainline churches. Here's your fundamentalistic, legalistic churches. They just stop at the church. Everything's about the church. Everything's about us inside. We stop at either of these points, and it's a mess. It's a mess. We have to keep moving. The gospel has to keep being proclaimed within culture. The church has to be defined. People need to be added to it, as we see in the book of Acts over and over again. And that process continue. I mean, it's just not camp anywhere. We camp. These people, they've got a missionless gospel. They're not on mission. They're just all about gathering together. There's a missionless gospel. These guys over here, they've got a gospelless mission. Right? They're doing a bunch of stuff that doesn't ultimately save anyone. And so this has got to keep moving. We don't want to give to either of these. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I've become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. And so we get into culture. And we're not afraid of it. This is another sermon, but I would say this, and I've been meditating on this lately in light of where our culture is today. I think the gospel frees us up to love courageously, and maybe even, if I dare say, recklessly. Jesus spent his time with tax collectors and sinners. I don't know what those meals were like, if those little hangout sessions, but unless he's the guy slapping everybody's wrist for using bad language, and hey, don't talk like, unless he's that guy, I don't know what he's doing, except loving people courageously. You guys, I so believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ that when I am with someone who so rejects it, I am not threatened. I'm not threatened. So we can love courageously. That's another sermon. Finally. Well, before I get to the last one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I need to read this text. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And the church said, amen. Right? Okay. That's awesome. Okay. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Gave us that ministry. I'm sorry. Seems silly. God is wise and he's all knowing, and I don't want to question his decision. My thoughts are not his thoughts, but he gave us the ministry? Yeah. Okay, he's loving courageously too, apparently, right? Okay. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Again, the church said, amen. Not counting their trespasses against them. Okay. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal. That appeal we just said amen to. That appeal, he's making that appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, Paul says, be reconciled to God. We're a sent people. It's an issue of identity, not activity. Finally, this one's fun. And I will confess that I had to practice saying it, because it does not roll off the tongue well. Spatiotemporal eschatological. You're like, man, I don't know if I want to be a part of that. I don't know what that is. And it's really quite simple. And this is the one that Allison saw in our culture, especially with the advent of the internet and social media, that he needed to address the spatiotemporal element of the church. The church actually needs to be gathered together in an actual real place. That's it. I'm like, isn't there an easier way to say that? The spatiotemporal essential attribute of the church is that it actually gathers. Look around. You see people? The church needs to do this. It needs to do this in a real place, in real time. We have so many today that have cast off the local church, and all they're doing is listening to preachers online, or they're a part of Christian communities online, and they're just typing, hey, I'm part of the Big C church, the universal church, but I can't do the local church. And you're not a part of the church then. You need to be honest. You are not a part of the church then. And even more pointedly, you are not submitting to the lordship of Christ, who said that you be a part of a church. So you can be all about Jesus. I'm all about Big C Church. I just don't go to local church. Then you're not all about Jesus, and you're not all about the Big C Church either. You tracking? Allison's on to something here. There are way too many people who have cast off the local gathering in real time and space with the body of believers for what they can find on the internet or who they're watching online. A part of the essential characteristics of the church is that it actually, in time and space, gathers. And then the eschatological piece is to temper that spatiotemporal piece, that we don't get so in the here and now, in the present moment, that we forget the hope of what's yet to come. So he's stating those things together to bring the due contrast. That yes, be gathered in real time and real time in space, but don't forget that this isn't our home. And we addressed that a little bit last week. That this is not our home. So we're gathering here, that's great, but this is ultimately not the end. That we will one day gather with all of the people of God, and we will be taken home, and that will be a great and awesome day. And so those are intended to bring contrast. So spatiotemporal, eschatological. So you're going to roll that off. Sounds smart. Next time you can address, this is what the church is. I'll tell you what the church is. You rattle off seven, you get to the last one, and people are like, dang, you're smarter than me. You've read books. It's really quite simple. When you look down this list, the seven attributes of a church, essential attributes of the church, that it's about the glory of God, centered on both Christ as Lord and his word as our authority. Pneumodynamic, trusting that the Holy Spirit is in our midst, indwelling us, empowering us to good work, to the benefit and the upbuilding of the church. And that we be covenantal, recognizing that God has made a covenant with his people throughout all history. And by his great grace has made a new covenant with us that he's one day going to come and fulfill. We're a covenant people. And we have confessed Christ as our Lord. And we've confessed to the historic faith that we are standing among those that have sinned thousands of years before us. Thousands of years before us. We're standing with them, making the same confessions. And that we're missional. God sent us to make disciples. Implored us to engage in that business. And that we do not forsake the gathering together as some are in the habit of doing. It's in the book of Hebrews. We're gathered in time and space, all the while waiting for that great and awesome day. You are not a church if you are not those things. These are the essential attributes of what it is to be a church. And if we walk away from them, then we cannot refer to ourselves as a church. We're gathering for other reasons. We've got to figure out a new name to go by. We've walked away from these things. We've walked away from what it means to be a church. A church is a particular thing. It's not just any gathering. It's a particular gathering. I've rattled through those. In conclusion, this is why I bring this up. One, simply because we want to be of the same mind and the same judgment. Amen? We want to be of the same mind, of one accord, one heart, one soul. So we need to revisit these things intentionally. So that's one reason to bring it up. The second reason is it's timely for us. It's timely for us, Valley Life, as we come into a space for the first time ever in more than 9 years. We have got to find new rhythms. There are new issues that we have to face that we have not had to face before. There are new ways to think about ourselves. There are new things that are now very much a part of who we are that could potentially creep in and mislead. We need to be very honest on what a church is and what it isn't. And I just simply this morning want to point out that a building can't be any of those things that we mentioned this morning. The closest a building gets is it provides us a space in time. So spatiotemporal, that's about as close as it gets. It's an actual place in time where we can gather. That's about it. I just want you to see that. A church can't be any of those things that we said are essential to being a church. A building can't be any of those things. But a group of people can be. And so at best, we use this building for those ends. We use this building, utilize this building for the glory of God. We utilize this space for the preaching of his word, centered on his word. We utilize this space to center our lives on the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? You tracking? We use this place for mission. Here we make covenants with one another and we make the confession of faith together. We gather in this place at 9:30 on Sunday mornings, in space, in time. We gather in hopes of the one day returning of Christ. And church, in Valley Life, you've been super excited, and I'll add my excitement. Man, this rug is creeping on me, isn't it? I'm going to quit moving around. There's been a lot of excitement coming in here. And I've shared it with you. I'm very excited to have a place. It was exciting to have things here and set up and not. My son, as we pulled into the office this morning, I typically spend a quiet hour early in the morning before I preach. And so we pull into the office and he goes, "Why is the trailer still here?" And I just smiled. We didn't need it this morning. I share that excitement. And I think it's right that we be excited. And I think that it's right that we be doxological about that excitement, that God would get the glory. But I want to intentionally address our excitement and not let our excitement make this building into something it can never be. It can never be a church. It can never be a church. It can only ever host one. And by God's great grace, it has hosted one for, well, over 100 years. And by his great grace, we'll continue to host one. But that's the best this building has. On its best day, it hosts the church. We're the church. And what was important when we met at the high school is the stuff that needs to stay important today. This week, already, multiple building-related complaints. Week one. And I'm just, God, guard us from being more about the building. Guard us from being about the building. As grateful as we are for the space, on its best day, it can only host us. And if it can no longer, I'll say this, if it no longer serves the mission, no longer serves to the glory of God, no longer serves to the upbuilding of this body, particular body, no longer serves the mission for us here, if it ceases to actually help us do any of those things, then we will leave. You tracking? Don't attribute to these halls and these walls something they are not meant to have. As long as it serves us, though, and it serves and aims to the glory of God, I think about the stained glass, I think about just the beautiful environment that it is. Can that be doxological? Not intrinsically, but as the church gathers here, we can utilize it for the glory of God. And for the preaching of the word and the centrality of the word and of Christ and his gospel. And we use it, we open the doors and we invite people in for mission. We invite people to make covenant commitments and look at our statement of faith and sign our membership covenant within these walls. Invite them into that great confession. Invite them into that great covenant. We invite them in. As long as we can utilize it to those ends, then by God's great grace, he has given us a space and we should be excited. Church, right? But please do not hold this building above other things. And you attribute moral weight to a space and you let go of this. That is the day that we will become a congregation that debates over where we put crap and how, what color the carpet is and what's hanging on the walls and who gets to use the building and what hours they get to use the building. That's the rest of our days. You want that? No, my resignation is written if that's where we're going. So in our excitement, let's not let this building become something it can never be. We tracking? Or is this just, you know, my own musings and wanderings this morning? Let's use it. Let's use it. And if need be, let's use it up for the mission of God and the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray. God, you have blessed us. You have blessed us. We are excited. We are grateful. We are experiencing joy in this space here a couple of weeks in. And we give you the glory for it. Father, would you keep us? Would you guard us? Would this building be merely a facility to facilitate the mission of God for the glory of God and the advancement of the church? Would you guard us from needless battles? Would we stay engaged in the battle? And God, we love you. And it's my desire at the end of my days to still love you and to still be making that great historic confession of faith. As I have shared it with my kids and expect one day by your grace and provision to proclaim it to my grandchildren, and if you would grant to my great-grandchildren the historic faith. At the end of my days, I want that on my lips. I don't want to wander. We're so dependent on you, so dependent on your Holy Spirit to keep us there. We love you. We give you all the glory. We desire that you have it. Please have it. In Jesus' name. Amen.